Well, we've got a lot to go over, and so we're not going to mess around. Let's turn right to Acts 18. Acts 18, we're going to read maybe half of this, and then get right into it. Acts 18, here we go. After this, oh great, after what? All right. okay, great. Like we don't have enough to read, right? Well, it's after what happened in Athens, okay? A few became followers of Paul, Dionysus, and a woman named Damaris. Okay, that's what happened. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who was recently come from Italy. I never knew I was Jewish, but I think I'm finding things out here as you read the Bible. A native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in the city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul. They brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. There actually is, there is something there. You see, God protects Paul, and the people that are causing the trouble beat each other up. I mean, it's kind of, when you think about it, God has a sense of humor, you know. Look at some of us, you know. Paul stayed in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Centuria because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. We'll read the whole thing. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for bringing us here together. I look at these men, and I know what they've gone through today in doing their work. And yet they've come now to study your word and to be with one another. We thank you for that
in every one of their lives. We thank you for your Holy Spirit's guidance and drawing. And now, Father, I pray that you will make this worthwhile for them, that you will teach them, that your Spirit will open our eyes and our ears and our hearts. We pray this in the precious name of Christ. Amen. All right, well, at the beginning of the book of Acts, of Acts 18, we find Paul in a low point of his ministry. The second missionary journey has been difficult. He's traveled through Asia, strengthening the churches. That's Acts 15. He crossed the Aegean Sea to the Greek mainland. And I've got this up here, and this is really hard to see. I know that. But it's just a little something. And he's done all of this traveling. He's across the sea, and he's gone into, as we know, Philippi and Apollonia and Berea. And this, you can't see it, but this is Athens, and then over to Corinth. So he's done a lot of traveling, and we know that what we've studied in the last couple of weeks, that he heals this demon-possessed girl, and that caused a riot. He and Silas were beaten and thrown into prison, if you remember. After being released from this devastating earthquake, he was forced to leave the city. And from there, he went to Thessalonica, where he had some success. Then persecution followed him, and he ended up in Berea, where many responded to his preaching and teaching. Persecution then followed him there, and he was again forced to escape, and he went to Athens, and he left small groups of converts every place he went. You can see God at work through the persecution, actually spreading the word. The persecution comes, and there are groups of converts in all of these places, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. And he was concerned about their faith and how would they persevere under the persecution that was surely there. Because once you become a Christian, the persecution comes. It's amazing to me. What we've learned this year is that when people come to faith, persecution comes. And yet the church is established in all these places. It's amazing to me. Of course, it's the power of God. And it seems that the gospel had little success in Athens, and we see that there were just a few men, as we saw at the end of 17, among them Dionysus, a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So a few people come to faith. Now, think about this. Paul is speaking in all these places. Small groups of people come to faith, and you have to admit that he probably was not exactly encouraged by the numbers that he has seen up to this point. Now, the truth is that when he's in Athens, he says all these things, and he preaches, and he gets no response. Now, it's one thing to get a response. It's another thing to get even persecution. At least you know that something's happening. But to get no response, as happened in Athens, apathy is actually a worse response than anything else. I can imagine Paul's now questioning his call to ministry. One of the things that's amazing is, you know, as a businessman, you know whether you're successful or not, right? You know, either the business is coming in or it isn't, and you know it. But as a pastor, you don't really know. That was one of the most difficult things for me when I first became a pastor, moving from business into the pastorate some now 14 years ago. But in business, you knew. And in pastoring, you have no idea. I have no idea what's going on in your minds as I stand up here week by week babbling, you know. But it's up to the Holy Spirit to do that. But the fact is, there are days when you just wonder, does this make a difference? Alistair's actually mentioned that a couple of times in our meetings. He goes, after 26 years, I wonder really what good has been done here. And of course, there's no way for us to know. God knows. It's God's work, and we just do our thing under God's power, hopefully. But the fact is, you can imagine Paul now, after all this, and going, I wonder if I was really supposed to be a minister. You know, I wonder if I was really supposed to do this. But what was God teaching him through these events? Well, persecution meant that people had heard the gospel. They understood it. They didn't like it. But at least he knew he was doing his job. An earthquake demonstrated that God did hear what he was doing and freed him from jail. Converts demonstrated that God was, in fact, using him. And Paul was beginning to learn that without God's enabling, no one would come to faith. And that is the one lesson that every pastor must learn, but every individual must learn, that without God's work in people's lives, no one will come to faith. And you can be as true to the gospel as you can possibly be in your life. And the fact is that it takes God to cause someone to come to faith. So Paul leaves Athens and he went to Corinth. He walked 53 miles to Corinth. And he arrived in Corinth in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Now Corinth was a leading political and commercial center of Greece, situating on the narrowest part of the isthmus. This is a lousy map. You can't really see it. But essentially, it's a small isthmus about 3 miles from water to water. And what they would do is they would bring ships in on one side of the isthmus, and then they would load them on wheels, pull the ships 3 miles, and put them in the water on the other side, instead of having to go all around the isthmus in the water. So it became a center for commerce. And it was a very important, it saved 200-mile trip around the isthmus. So it was a very important positional place, Corinth. And about 1,500 feet above Corinth was the Acropolis, on which was the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. This temple had 1,000 priestesses who were ritual prostitutes who would ply their trade in the city at night. A writer of the day is quoted as saying that Corinth was a rip-roaring town. None but the tough could survive. I don't know. It sounds like Las Vegas to me. I don't know what to tell you. But you can imagine this was a place. This was a place. And it's in this really, this difficult place that Paul finds himself. So, what's God's purposes in Paul's encouragement? Well, Paul does get encouraged here. What we discover here is that God didn't leave Paul all alone. He provided fellowship in two people by the names of Priscilla and Aquila, who had just arrived in Corinth from Rome. Now, we're told that they were expelled by Claudius, the emperor of Rome, and Claudius was the emperor from 41 to 54 A.D., That's the other thing about the book of Acts. We can actually pinpoint historical dates for these things actually happening. Again, I say this almost every week, but I want us to realize these are real people, real place, real time. And so a man by the name of Suetonius records that because of the Jews' continual tumults instigated by Christus, they were evicted from Rome. Now, Christus is only one letter off from Christus, which would be Christ. So what we think was happening is that the Christians in Rome were causing some disruption, and so all the Jewish people were told to leave. Tony and I went to Rome, how long ago, Tony? 3 years ago? 5 years ago? I'm not that old. Can't be 5 years ago. Was it really 5 years ago? It was about time we go again, I think. Anyway, we went to a store. It was interesting. We were looking for little trinkets for our wife, but not, you know, everything was expensive. So we decided we'd go, you know, into the city where the real people go, you know. And we found this little jewelry store. And as we went in, it was a tiny store, but a very nice lady. Turns out that as we discussed things with her, that she was Jewish in the city of Rome. And she told us that her family went back. She could trace her family back to the first century in Rome, so that her ancestors were actually brought to Rome during the time of Christ. And she told us some other things I'm not so certain were true. I don't know. She said that the Jewish people were put in the Colosseum. It wasn't the Christians who were used in the Colosseum, but mostly Jewish people who were attacked and used for the bread and circuses. And I do believe that that is true. So it was an interesting thing that we discover that this lady actually goes all the way back to the first century. It was an interesting little time. And she made some money. So she probably got there 3 weeks ago, but, you know, what do we know? She was from Chicago. Yeah. Bible study, okay. So how does Paul meet Priscilla and Aquila? Well, they're tent makers. By the way, tent makers may not mean tents. It may mean they made saddles. It meant that they work with leather, and they not leather, but they work with flax. And so that it may well be that they made things other than tents. But they probably met at a guild. A guild was not unlike, if you will, a union. It was the place where people of a certain trade would meet, and so they seemed to hit it off. And so they became good friends. That's probably how they met. So with this professional bond, the Jewish Christian couple that God provided at just the right time for Paul became his close friends. Now, there's no indication that Paul actually led them to faith. The indication is that they were believers before they met Paul. And so you have to ask the question, now, wait a minute, why does Paul take up with him and decide to go to work with him? Well, why did he have to go to work? He needed money to live, right? So he's actually working. How did Paul sustain himself before he went to work making tents with Aquila and Priscilla? Well, probably he had received gifts from the churches. Did you notice that it says that after Silas and Timothy came in verse 5 from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. Why was that? It was probably because Silas and Timothy brought gifts from Macedonia, financial gifts that would allow Paul to preach rather than having to work and doing it part-time. By the way, that is the great privilege that I enjoy, that we have several pastors on this pastoral staff who enjoy the reality of actually being paid to do this. The fact is, I think everybody on staff would be doing this without pay because of God's call, but it is really very nice that we're able to be paid and not have to work at another job, which gives me time to prepare for Monday nights. So thank you very much. So when Paul says that he was weak and trembling when he came to Corinth, we begin to see the reality of Paul's life. I mean, think about putting yourself in his place. And now he has a couple of friends. And now he's actually encouraged. Silas, Timothy show up. And things are getting back on the main. And so we discover that he preaches the gospel. Verse 4 says, then every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue. There's that word. We've seen that word now for the last 3 weeks. He reasoned with them, trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks that Jesus is the Christ. And the fact of the matter is that he proclaimed this truth to the Jewish people, and we know what's going to come, don't we? We know what's happening next. It's getting a little boring, but of course, if you're Paul, it's not so boring when the attacks come. Now, I wanted us to note that he preaches to the Jewish people. Now, think about this with me, will you? They should have been waiting for the Messiah. All of their history says that God is going to send this Messiah. And so, as Paul comes and persuades them and teaches from the Old Testament, teaches from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah, though they're supposed to be waiting for the Messiah, their religion will not allow them to receive the truth. The truth is given to them, and you can imagine this. I can certainly imagine this. You're going, well, yeah, I think when he comes, I'm really going to know it. You know, and I don't think this Jesus was the one. Well, they're all waiting for something that is going to be somehow going to make them see that the Messiah is here. And if you remember, even John the Baptist had the question. Remember, and he sent his people to ask of Jesus, "Are you the one?" And Jesus says, "Well, go back and tell them what you see." That people are being healed, that people are coming to faith, and everything that the Old Testament says that the Messiah will do, Jesus was doing. Now, if you think about this, I want to fast forward to you and me. Some of us grew up with religion, and some of us have friends and relatives and perhaps spouses who are very religious. And in their religion, it is such a sacrosanct part of their life that they will not allow themselves to believe in the truth of the gospel. I mean, there's nothing much that has changed here. And we need to think about this even for ourselves. Perhaps you find yourself here full of a religious heritage. Perhaps you were raised Baptist or in the Christian church or fill in the blank. It doesn't matter where. We were all raised somewhere. And the question I have for you is religion preventing you from actually coming face to face with Christ? Because that's exactly what was happening to the people who should have known better, to the leaders of the religion, to the people who knew their Bibles. That's the amazing thing about this. And so I don't think that we have much different circumstances than Paul did. Some of us have been sharing with our family and friends for many years, and they still think we're crazy. Because, you know, we're really good religious people and we go to church, and why do you think you're better than us? And of course, we all know, those of us who are Christians, that nobody's better than anybody. I mean, we as a Christian, that's the one thing we do know. And yet, religion will prevent people from coming to Christ. So much so that what we discover here happens again, of course. They decide to persecute Paul. The more he preaches about Christ, the more confrontational they become. The verb used here is antitasso, and it literally means to arrange a battle array. In other words, they were setting up the battle lines to fight Paul. They organized themselves to fight Paul's teaching, and they even blasphemed the name of Christ. Here's the deal. Preaching the gospel causes division. Preaching the gospel causes division. The truth separates. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I had a friend back in years ago that, back in my Catholic days, quite honestly, it's a long time ago now, who was a really good guy and a really good religious man. I had a Bible study in my house back then, and we were doing John 14. And of course, we came to that verse 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And we talked about it in our little get-together, and they left. And about 2 days later, he came back, and he brought the Bible study book. And he said, "I can't come here anymore." I said, "Okay, why is that? Did I offend you?" He said, "Yes." He says, "You offended me." I said, "Okay, how did I do that?" He said that you said that nobody but Christians will be in heaven. I said, "Well, I didn't really say that. The Bible said that. But yes." He said, "Well, I can't believe that. I have good friends who are Muslims." And at that time, this was long before all of this Muslim thing going on here today. He says, "Good, holy people. And I can't believe they're not going to be in heaven. And so I can't come here because I don't believe what you're teaching." That was a very, very sad day for me. And I actually haven't seen that fellow maybe once or twice since then. And we were really pretty good friends. But my point is that, you know, when you tell the truth, when you actually pull out the book and tell the truth and read the Bible and say, "Well, this is what it says," you're going to find yourself at odds with sometimes your closest friends. Now, we don't want to cause disruption to cause disruption, but we do want to stand on the Word of God. Not in any proud way, but in a way that is truthful and salvific for the people with whom we're dealing. So I just want to urge you that to expect there to be some division if you actually present the Scriptures. And again, let's make sure that when we present the Scriptures, that they get angry at the message in the Scriptures. They're not angry at the people who are bringing the Scriptures. I mean, it's pretty hard for them to discern, but you can discern. You know, let's let the Bible offend them. We ought not be offending them. You get my point? And it's easier said than done, because we get our pride involved, don't we? And we say, well, why can't you see this? And can we just remember where we started? It takes God to open the eyes. It takes the Holy Spirit to open people's eyes. We're going to see this in a minute. But I just want to urge you, stay true to the faith, open our mouths, and be prepared for the persecution that's going to come. Well, what we find is that they cause such a ruckus that they kick him out of the synagogue. And so he goes next door. I love that, don't you? He went next door. Oh, yeah. I mean, just try that now if you're a pastor and they kick you out of the church, go next door and start a church. It's not not too receptive. But he does. He goes next door and he goes to someone who happens to be a God-fearing Greek. But before he goes, he says, okay, I've done it. I've tried it. You've rejected it. Your blood is on your head. And he shook the dust from his feet. Now, why would he do that? Well, he would do that because the Old Testament, and in Ezekiel 33, let me read this to you. Ezekiel says, when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. And Paul finally says, okay, your blood is on your own head. And so he moves next door and he starts to preach. And what we discover is that the head of the synagogue comes to faith. How do you like that? You move next door and the guy who's running the place next door comes with you. I love it. It's great. Is God at work? Yes, he is. So Crispus comes and his entire household comes to faith and to believe in the Lord. And then we're told the people, that many Corinthians believed and were baptized. Of course, we're back to that, aren't we? They believe and they're baptized. It's the reoccurring theme. Belief and baptism come together. It's the initial rite into Christianity. And again, I don't have to stress it other than the Bible has stressed that every time somebody believes, they get baptized. And so God provided this encouragement for Paul. And he provided the gift of more converts. And he provided an appropriate place to preach the gospel and to reach the Jews who were seeking him. And yet he provided a place the Gentiles would come to. So God's solution is the perfect solution. It's amazing that even in the pressure-packed situation, God provides the solution that is absolutely right for all people, the people he wants to reach. And that brings me to our problems today. God's solution to your problem today is going to be perfect. It may not be as you envision it, but it's going to be the right solution. So trust him. Trust him. And so Paul then receives a message from God. And I love this message. First thing is, don't be afraid. Now, why would God say that to Paul? Isn't this the great Paul, the evangelist? I don't know. The fact of the matter is, if you've tried evangelism at all, you find out very quickly that it cuts your legs out from under you, the pressures that are upon you. Don't be afraid. Paul was certainly afraid. Keep on speaking and don't be silent. Paul must have been tempted to stop. Maybe he didn't think his preaching and teaching was being effective. He might have thought that he had to try a different method. You know, let's try something new. Let's try some popular music, you know. Let's do a television talk show. Let's do something new. But God said, keep speaking. Keep teaching. And can I stress this today, please? That the Bible and the preaching of the Word is what changes hearts. Experience comes after knowledge, not the other way around. And sometimes we are turned by experience without the knowledge of the Word, without the preaching. And our heads can be turned by experience. Please understand this. The preaching of the Word goes first. As we come to know him, we experience Christ through the truth of the word. Keep speaking, keep teaching. Faith comes from hearing. Hearing by the word of God. And he says, I'm with you. I am with you. Do you ever have to be reminded that God is with you? Man, I sure do. And I love this portion of scripture because God actually says to Paul, who's doing his work, I am with you. Even though you don't see me, even though it may not seem like I'm with you, I am. And I bet some of us feel that way today. Some of us find ourselves in places, you'd like to say, God, where are you? And he says to you, I am with you. Trust me. So don't be afraid. Keep speaking. I'm with you. Then he says, no one is going to harm you. No one is going to harm you. Why is that? It's because Paul's under God's protection. And everyone who is in Christ is under God's protection. Persevere. Persevere in the work that I've given you. Last night, Alistair talked about a couple of our missionary couples working in the fields for 25 to 30 years, persevering through, I'm certain, many hardships. And why? The fifth reason, this is why. He says, I have many people in this city. I have many people in the city. Who's God talking about? He couldn't have been talking about those people who are already came to faith. It must be that God knows the future and he knows who's going to come to faith. And by the preaching of the word through Paul's ministry, that he was going to bring many more people to faith. I have many people in this city. Sometimes that's how I feel in Cleveland. Lord, what are you doing here? And he says, I have many people in the city. Keep preaching. Keep preaching. And in Acts 13:48, we read, back when we studied, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. All who were appointed for eternal life believed. And all those in Corinth who had been appointed for eternal life believed. God knew what he was doing. Paul didn't. So stay the course, Paul. And so what we have here in verse 6, if you just look at it, Let me just see. I had 6 in my notes. Obviously, it's wrong. No, I'm sorry. But essentially, here's what we have. I see why I did. Let me get back to my. I get it now. Now that I read my notes, let me read my notes. Here's what I said. In Acts 18:6, it says, when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. That's what he said because the people refused to listen. So we have this two-sided coin of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. The Jewish people have the responsibility to listen, and they did not. And yet, we know that God has many people in this city that are still here, his. So that what you have in this little section is both sides of that coin. There are those who are going to be believers, and yet those who heard the message are responsible to respond. And so Paul defined his preaching as having the purpose of bringing the elect to faith. All right. So what we discover next is that Paul continues to preach, and after spending some time, if you will, in Corinth, we find out that this problem arises while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. Now, let me just give you a little history. In AD 51, Lucius Gallio was appointed as proconsul of Achaia. So we know that this is happening sometime after AD 51. We can pinpoint the time. Okay? To him, this accused man, Paul, was Jewish. We know that. And so were his persecutors. That's right. And they were disputing over some technicalities of Judaism. So he had no desire to adjudicate over Judaistic arguments, and he had them ejected from the court. And again, we find God protecting Paul in the midst of the trials that the Jewish leaders were trying to pin him with. And then it says in 18:18 that he stayed in Corinth for some time. And then what we discover is in 18:18, he stayed in Corinth. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Now, let me just point this to you, maybe. Here is Corinth right here. This little dot, that's Corinth. And what he did was he got on a boat and he sailed over to Ephesus. And he's on his way back. Now that is verse 18. 19, they arrived at Ephesus. So they take this little journey. They arrive at Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila stay there. And Paul went into the synagogue. He reasoned with the Jews. They asked him to spend more time, but he left. I will come back if it's God's will. Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up to greet the church. Now, let me just point this out to you. He's here in Ephesus. He sets sail for Caesarea. This is Caesarea. And the reason I'm making a point is this, that he in 21, he says he set sail. In 22, he landed at Caesarea, which is here. Then it says he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. When it says he went up, that is a phrase meaning that he went to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was high. They were going up to Jerusalem, the Song of Ascents in the Psalms. So he goes from Ephesus to Caesarea. He lands here. He goes to Jerusalem and talks to the church in Jerusalem. And if you look at verse 23, he went down to Antioch, which is where he started from, if you remember. So he goes up, he lands here, he goes up to the church, he goes back to Antioch where he started. And then in verse 23, after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region. And what we discover is in between those two verses is where the difference between the second and the third missionary journeys come. It's really interesting. Luke doesn't make any direct correlation between this, so you have to kind of figure it out. How does this work? Where does the third missionary journey start from? And it starts from that time forward, so that his second journey actually ends in verse 22, and then his third journey starts in verse 23. And I just wanted to make the point because if I don't make the point, it's gone. I mean, the Bible doesn't make the point. But that's exactly what happened. So we have the transition from the second missionary journey to the third missionary journey right here in these little verses. I thought that was interesting. I don't know. I think it's pretty interesting. So, yeah, but then again, I'm a pastor. What do I know? All right. We've got a couple of main headings and we're out of here. First of all, we have this man Apollos. Now remember, one of the things we have to do as we're studying the book, especially the book of Acts that's telling a story, is we have to try to figure out, is the Bible being prescriptive or descriptive? In other words, when we read a story like the book of Acts, a narrative, we have to try to figure out, is Luke just telling us what happened? Or is he telling us this is how things should happen? And we need to keep that in mind as we study a narrative book like this. We find this man Apollos appearing on the scene. He's from Alexandria. It's in Egypt, near the mouth of the Nile. He was eloquent, we know that. He was mighty in the scriptures, the Bible says, and which means that he knew his Old Testament. That's how the New Testament identifies the Old Testament. Mighty in the scriptures means that he really knew his Old Testament. He was powerful. He was fervent. And he had been instructed in the way of the Lord does not mean that he was already a Christian. In other words, he was just a powerful man who knew his scriptures. We don't really know if he was a Christian or not. Priscilla and Aquila hear him. He was probably a very good speaker. He knew what he was talking about. And when we discover that Priscilla and Aquila take him under their wing and clarify some materials about Christ. And we have to assume that he got the message, because he then continues to preach Christ crucified. Now, the only baptism he knew was the baptism of John the Baptist, which, if you remember, was a baptism of repentance in preparation for the coming of Christ. Jesus' baptism, which was proclaimed by Peter at the day of Pentecost, was evidently unknown to him. So he does not quite understand this baptism. F.F. Bruce says this: Apollos combined great knowledge of the scriptures with a masterly skill in expounding their messianic content, and this was coupled with spiritual fervor. But the way of God needed to be explained to them more accurately. That's what verse 26 says. And he had only an incomplete understanding of the gospel. They took him aside, maybe in their own home, and they explained the gospel to him. What Paul had been to them, now they were to Apollos. And so, in other words, they heard the teaching and he was almost right on. Have you ever noticed this? Have you ever flipped channels on the Christian stations and go, yes, but it's not. Have you ever done that? I mean, it's like, there's something wrong with that. You know, I don't know what that is. Well, how is it that you would ever get that feeling? The more you study your Bible, the more truth you know, the more you can see those little variances of the truth. And that's probably what this must have been. He must have been a great speaker, but he didn't quite get it right. No, I mean, yes, the Messiah is coming, but yeah, the Messiah has come, you know. And that's pretty much what happens. So the more you study, the more you will be able to discern the truth and help those who are just a little on the edge. I talked with someone today who just had that. You know, they've been going to church for 20 years, but just, you know, just about 4 degrees off. Now, don't forget, if you're flying New York to London, you're off 4 degrees, you end up in South America. You know, I mean, you end up in Africa, you know. So, seriously. So that's why we have to know our Bibles. So can I ask you, do you discern this as you're listening to speakers? I'm hopeful that you're more and more discerning in these things. And now that Apollos learns and understands the way of God more clearly, he's encouraged by the brothers to go to Corinth. And what we discover is that he becomes a powerful speaker for Christ. Everyone who believes through the grace that is given him from Christ. And 18:28 says that he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And of course, we know this one. I can't spend time here, but 1 Corinthians, you know, we have these people. Some are following Paul, some are following Peter, some are following Apollos. And Paul in 1 Corinthians has to go through this whole thing in writing a letter back to them saying, look, there's one Christ. There's one Christ. And by the way, it's not a bad little sidelight for us. You might be an Alistairite. You might be a Moodyite. I don't know who you are. You know, you might be a Spurgeonite. I don't know who you are. But the fact is, let's be Christites, you know? Let's follow Christ. You're certainly not a Mickeyite, I hope. That nobody wants to be one of them. It's the Holy Spirit who teaches. It's the Holy Spirit who clarifies. It's the Holy Spirit who allows the scales to fall from our eyes. Let us never, ever make that mistake. And there ought to be no separation among Spirit-filled, regenerated, believing Christians. Okay, one more main point, and that has to do with this whole chapter, chapter 19. This is impossible. You can't do two chapters in 30 minutes. What are you kidding me? Let's make the point in Ephesus. What's the point happening here in Ephesus? What we discover is in Ephesus that these people seem to know what's going on, but all they had was John's baptism. They're the same place that Apollos was. They only had half of the story. Now, we need to be very clear on this. Let me just read the first part of 19. When Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior, arrived at Ephesus, where he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not seen or heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked them, "What baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him. that is, in Jesus. On hearing that they were baptized into the name of Lord Jesus, on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There are about 12 men in all. Now, what is the point here? Descriptive or prescriptive? Here's the thing. They didn't know the full story. This is another place where people go and they say, you see, there's a double movement of the Holy Spirit, that there's a second blessing, that you have to have something else besides knowledge of Christ in order to be a Christian. And you note, if you read this carefully, they were not baptized into Christ. They were baptized in John's baptism, which was a preparation for Christ. So this is not a second move of the Spirit. This is not a second blessing. This is when they believed in Jesus, then they received the Holy Spirit. And we need to be pretty clear on this, and we will have debates with our Christian brothers on these things. And boy, I've got so much more here, but we can't spend time. That's the point. They were disciples of John. It says they were disciples, and people say, well, see, that means they were disciples of John. When he asked whose baptism, they clarified who they followed. And they were good people. You know, they were turning from their sin. It was that whole preparation baptism. And so they're trying to live good lives. They were disciples of John. But then when Paul discovers that it's John's baptism and he baptizes them into Christ, everything changes. They no longer are doing it on their own power. They're doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. So what we discover here is that Jesus is the one who changes everyone's life. So this encounter explains the norm of Christian experience. And there's four things in a normal Christian experience. The first thing is repentance. Next is faith in Christ. After we come to faith, baptism, and then the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the problem. No matter how you put those, how you arrange those, we think linearly. And we think, well, one has to come before the other. But what really happens is it's all instantaneous. God is outside of time. We are in time. And just the fact that we have to list those gives it a time, puts it on a time continuum. But we cannot explain what comes first, repentance or faith. The Holy Spirit comes, shows us our sin, we repent, we have faith, and it's all instantaneous. And so we need all of those things. Faith, repentance, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, and then, of course, the baptism is a sign that we have, in fact, been changed by the power of Christ. Well, guys, thanks for being here through all of that. There's an awful lot in here, and I think your discussions are going to be great. Those questions are really good this week, and they're macro questions, which I like. So with that, I hope I've caused you enough consternation that you'll have any questions. You just ask your table leader. He knows all the answers. Let me pray. Father, help these table leaders, we pray. Thank you for your word. And anything that is confusing, we pray, Father, that you'll correct. And anything that is worthwhile, we pray, Father, that you will use in our lives. In Christ's name and for his sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys.